Thank you for the privilege of speaking to you this morning. I usually like to be down on the floor, but I'm up here for three reasons. One, first Scott said that I would be stepping up, and I couldn't step up and stay on the floor. The second is that as my arms are getting shorter, I need more light on my notes to see what they say. And the third will be evident as we go along this morning. Scott, don't worry, the $100 bills we placed on the front rows are still there. Whenever I'm preparing for something like this, I look at the calendar, I look at social events, I consider devotionals I've seen recently to come up with a topic. So maybe we could continue our salad psalm theme from last night, going to such New Testament passages as, let us love one another. But I didn't do that. Thought about 2 years ago, I was here on Valentine's Day weekend, and we talked about Valentine gifts, but I discarded that. Thought about ladies starting their study in Revelation, maybe quickly reviewing the letters to the church, but I heard Whitney had done that recently, so we didn't do that either. Daniel is important to the study of Revelation, so thought, well, let's review the book of Daniel, but we don't have nearly enough time this morning to do that. Then I thought about the thing that everybody is watching every night, the Olympics, and the rewarding of the Olympic athletes. Paul used many sport metaphors in his letters to the various churches. And this morning, we're going to look at just one of those. He talked about running races and the judgment seat of Christ. And I hope you have an outline by now. Borrows from just such a sport metaphor. The judgment seat of Christ is not specifically mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it certainly ties into end time events. And so ladies, as you'll be looking into the book of Revelation, perhaps this will add some light to it. So we're going to look this morning at the judgment seat of Christ. I must warn you in advance that many of you will not agree with many of the things that I'm going to say this morning. That's not a dare. There are different opinions about this subject, but that's okay. I don't have the temerity of John Phillips. When John would have said something like, you don't have to agree with me, he would have followed it up by saying, you can be wrong if you want to. So while I won't say that, I will ask you that you listen to what the scriptures say, not to what I'm saying. I hope that's the same criteria you judge all speakers. And see what the Holy Spirit, the one that led the authors of scripture to write, might have had in mind when he wrote it. Forget for just a minute the things that you may have learned in the past. Open your mind to the things of the New Testament. Some of you may be challenged by what I say this morning. Perhaps you're challenged because you disagree with what I'm saying, or perhaps you'll be challenged because what I'm saying applies to you. Maybe some of the things I say make you uncomfortable. I hope so. Maybe you're uncomfortable because you don't agree with what I'm saying, or maybe you're uncomfortable because what I'm saying applies to you. But again, listen and let the Holy Spirit lead you. So what the judgment seat of Christ is not. There are many judgments in the scripture. There are two that are often confused. These are the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. So we'll start by looking at these two, which are diametrically opposed to one another. The judgment seat of Christ is for the rewarding of the followers of Jesus Christ that have been saved by grace through faith without regard to anything that they have done personally, but they'll be rewarded by their Lord for the works they have done for him after they were saved. That's a fairly long sentence. Our salvation depends solely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Doesn't make any difference what our works are. But after we're saved, the Lord wants to reward us for the things that He has done for us. Probably the primary verse in this regard is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we find the expression, the judgment seat of Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is his second letter in the scriptures. Many think it's actually his fourth letter to them, but it's only the second one that's in the canon of scripture. For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the rewards, might receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. In his Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, not the Lord's Prayer that we hear recited in many churches today, but the Lord's Prayer in John 17, he expresses to his Father his own personal desire that those that will follow him be with him where he is. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be with us. And he wants us to be with him. Think about that for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father and says, I want those that are going to believe on me to be with me. He loves us. He wants to be with us. However, when a person is born again, most often, he doesn't go immediately to be with the Lord. Until he is, he's to remain here on the earth and glorify the Father, just as the Son glorified the Father while he was here. And Jesus promised to reward his followers for even the smallest things that we do for him. I think many are going to be surprised by the amount of rewards that we receive. When did we do this, Lord? Don't you remember? You just gave a cup of water. Some folks go immediately to the Lord after their salvation. I think about the thief on the cross. Will he have any rewards? I think he'll have more rewards than most of us. How many people have read the testimony of the thief on the cross and turned their lives over to the Lord? The Lord will reward him for his testimony, even though he died just moments after he was saved. No unbeliever will ever experience the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, the great white throne judgment is the final announcement of the sentences for those who have rejected Christ during this life. Revelation chapter 20. Ladies, it'll be a long time before you get there. I saw a great white throne. The Apostle John, probably 90 years old, roughly 60 years after Christ was crucified and went back to heaven, has been a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He's gone through a great deal of torture in his life. Many believe that he was thrown into boiling oil. But he was the only apostle, as far as we know, that wasn't martyred. And now he's close to 100 years old, and he writes, led by the Holy Spirit, that he had been caught up into heaven, and he saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So the great white throne is to judge the unbelievers, those that rejected Christ during this life. There are no extenuating circumstances. The judge doesn't ask for mitigating circumstances either. It's only doom. God keeps careful track of the things that we do for him so that he can reward us when we get to heaven. But he also keeps careful track of the things the unbelievers do against him. And that's what's recorded in the books that we just read about. The book of life is there to prove that their names aren't in it. And then we go to the books to determine their punishment during eternity. Their deeds will be what they're judged by. Just as no unbeliever will ever be at the judgment seat of Christ, no believer will ever be at the great white throne judgment. So having separated those two, let's ask what the judgment seat of Christ is. As I said, there are many opinions. We need to consult the scriptures, and we're going to stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a little while. So if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to that portion. We read verse 10, but Paul starts this conversation with a very interesting statement in verse 8. He says, we are confident. And I don't think Paul had a little mouse in his pocket while he was writing this. I think this is the editorial we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul was confident that it would be better to be with the Lord than to be alive here on earth. Oh, we sing songs about how great heaven is, and people talk about how great heaven will be, and we piously nod our heads and say, oh, heaven is a wonderful place full of glory. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven will be a wonderful place. But do we really believe it'll be better than being here? Oftentimes, we hear something like this. Well, that sentiment is for old folks, those that have already lived their lives. It's okay. They're ready for heaven. Or person that has a terminal illness, it would be much better for them to be in heaven than to have. Well, those things are true. And wasn't Paul in jail when he wrote this? It'd be a lot better to be in heaven than to be in jail. No, Paul wasn't in jail when he wrote this. In fact, chances are he was either finishing up his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, or he had finished it up and he had moved to Philippi and was starting his ministry in the southern part of Greece there. But he had been about 14 years earlier, he had been given the privilege of going to heaven and seeing what it was like. Very short visit. He talks about it in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to look at that later. And based on that very short visit, he was very confident that heaven was a lot better than earth. We often hear things like, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't come until. And then we fill in the blank with things that are worthwhile, things that are pleasurable. I hope the Lord doesn't come until I graduate. I hope the Lord doesn't come until I get married. I hope the Lord doesn't come until I finish my bucket list. Put in the blank whatever you would like. Does that challenge us? Does that make us feel uncomfortable? Does me. I can think of a lot of things that I've at least maybe thought, well, I hope I can get this done before the Lord comes. No, no. What could be better than being in heaven? Now, none of us want to die to get there, do we? That's a human nature. But Paul said it would be better to be in heaven than to be alive. So what can be better than being in heaven? Paul answers that. If God doesn't call us to heaven right away, the thing that we need to be doing is serving God. We serve Him while we're here. Discussion goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we're left here, our goal should be to please Him. We strive to please Him because when we are called home, He will reward us for our service. We serve Him because we love Him. We say that all the time, don't we? And that's true. But it is not wrong to serve him, to receive rewards from him. Paul wrote that he ran, and he encourages us to run the race so that we might receive the prize of the upward calling in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about this. Philippians chapter 3 as well. When Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, I guess I hit up my microphone. Sorry about that back there, sound room. When Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, he has in mind an award ceremony similar to what would have been experienced in the Olympic Games of his time. Judgment seat is one word in the Greek. You've perhaps heard it. It's spelled in English letters, B-E-M-A. We hear it Bema, but it's probably Bema. It simply means a step or a raised platform. One reason I came up here this morning is because I am on a Bema. I'm on a raised platform. In the judicial world, the litigants would come up to the front of the court and they would be on raised platforms. They would be on Bemas and they would argue their cases, guilty or not guilty. The same word in the Greek is used often in the trials of Jesus and in the trials of Paul. A judgment seat or a judgment hall or a place of judgment. The specific phrase, the judgment seat of Christ, is used only here in 2 Corinthians and in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. In that portion, we are told that we are not to judge one another, but that we are responsible for our own actions and we'll have to answer to those or we'll be rewarded for them at the judgment seat of Christ. We know from non-biblical writings that Herod built a structure, a throne in Caesarea. The word is Bema. And he would make his orations from that Bema. He would make speeches to the people. He would award the athletes at the game that he was viewing. In Acts chapter 12, especially verse 21, we read about Herod's death. Herod made one of his orations. All the people said, oh, he's a god, he's a god. And Herod had it. And the Lord killed him. And in Acts 12, 21, we read that he was speaking from the Bema. So that's what the judgment seat is, a raised platform. The judgment seat of Christ is a platform from which Christ will reward us. As believers, we cannot be punished for our sins. All of our sins were forgiven when we accepted Christ as our Savior. The Bible uses several expressions to convey this message to us. As far as the east is from the west, says in one portion. In another portion, it says that he placed our sins behind his back. This is an interesting one. He wills, God wills, to remember them no more. Some of us are plagued by the sins in our lives before we came to the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice if we could will to remember them no more? God wills to remember our sins no more. We are complete in him. When God looks at us, he sees his son. So sin cannot be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, some would counter, yeah. It's not our sins, but our works will be judged there. Well, that's true. However, this suggests that there are things that we do in some kind of middle ground. You know, there are major religious groups that rank how bad a sin is. You know, if you just do a little sin, you only have a little bit of punishment. If you do a great big, there's another punishment. Dante's Inferno, in his great book, The Divine Comedy, talks about different levels of punishment in hell. And I think there will be different levels of punishment in hell because that's why the books are there in Revelation 20 that we read earlier. But sin is sin. There isn't any middle ground. We'd like to think that there is some kind of gray area. But sin is sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if our works are in faith, then we're going to be rewarded for them. And if our works are not in faith, then they're sin. And our sins have been forgiven and forgotten, so they're not at issue at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't be rewarded, and we certainly won't be punished for them. I remember being told when I was a teenager, yes, I was a teenager at one time, I think there was electricity. I know there weren't television, though. Remember the first black and white ones with the... I was told that one day all believers individually would stand before Christ and all the multitudes of heaven, and our lives would be projected on this outdoor movie type screen, and everybody would be watching, and we'd have to answer for everything we did bad in our lives. I suppose the speaker was hoping to scare us into being good little believers. I don't find this in the scripture. There are two methods for motivating. We have the stick and we have the carrot. Many would use the judgment seat of Christ as a stick. If you don't do this, you know, you're going to have trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. But I think Paul uses the judgment seat of Christ as a motivator, as a carrot, not as a stick. We can say, well, study hard so you don't flunk. Or we can say, study hard so that you'll be an honor graduate. Paul says he wants us to work hard for the Lord so that the Lord can reward us at his judgment seat for the things that we do for him. I believe that as followers of Christ, working to please him, we should be looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ and not fear it. Are we challenged? Are we uncomfortable? I coached youth soccer or baseball for a number of years. At the end of the season, we'd usually have a team picnic. And we would award trophies to each child, whether we won the league or not. The boys and girls looked forward to receiving those rewards. First year, really excited. As it got a little bit older, the excitement sort of dwindled. But you might say that these youngsters were appearing before the judgment seat of the coach. They were not reminded of all the things they did wrong during the soccer season or the baseball season. Those things were all forgotten and forgiven. The only purpose was to give them rewards. They were rewarded for being a part of the team. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to reward us for being a part of his team, and he will do so at the judgment seat of Christ. We didn't read verse 11, and many will turn to that to say that the judgment seat of Christ is a place that we should fear. This is what it says: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As a believer, I am not terrified of the Lord. He's my Father. He sees me as he sees his Son. However, unbelievers should be terrified of the Lord. Ladies, you're going to find that out when you get to the book of Revelation. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. The terror of the Lord is incredible. Paul says that as believers, we know what the terror of the Lord is. We've seen it in the Old Testament. We've seen it. We're going to see it in from heaven during the tribulation. So we know what the terror of the Lord is. There's no question about that. But it doesn't apply to us. All of our punishment has been taken by Christ. We tell others about salvation that's possible to them because we know of the Lord's terror. If they don't accept Christ, they'll find out about the terror of the Lord. It's seen not only in the tribulation, but at the great white throne, which we've already talked about. It's not seen at the judgment seat of Christ. So if the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne, and it is the things that we just talked about, this raised platform from which Christ rewards his followers for the things they do for him while he leaves them here on earth, let's go back and see part two, what the judgment seat of Christ is not. Because I think one of the difficulties many people have with understanding the judgment seat of Christ is linking the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul wrote this letter, the first in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians, about a year before he wrote the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. You would think that since Paul wrote both of them, that if the passages were related, both of them would refer to each other. In the portion in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, if he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, why didn't he say that? Or when he talked about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians, why didn't he say, well, you remember back in 1 Corinthians what I said? He didn't do that. It's important not to read into any passage of Scripture more than what it says. We often do that to validate our own opinions or agenda. There's a verse in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, that talks about, it talks about the wounds in his hands in the King James Version. And a lot of people will take that out of the context and say, well, look at that. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified and the nails driven through his hands. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We know that nails were driven through his hand, but Zechariah wasn't talking about that. In fact, it does, in the original, it doesn't say in his hands. It says between his arms. Between his arms is, they didn't have to drive any nails into his torso. In the context in Zechariah, he's talking about a false prophet that gives up his falseness because he looks around him and sees that he is false. The next couple of verses then do shift their focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 6, he's not talking about Christ. But you will hear people take that to say it's a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. And technically it is not. Many, if not most or all cults, start with a very slight variation, slight interpretation of a select scripture, adding or subtracting just a little bit to prove a point and then build from that error. So in the context of the 1 Corinthians portion, Paul is not talking about rewards for serving Christ. In verse 11, he says that for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about building on that foundation. If any man build on this foundation, the foundation being Jesus Christ, and then he lists several types of building materials. Some of them are lasting building materials. Some of them are fleeting building materials. The lasting ones, gold, silver, precious stones, probably marble. We see a lot of that in the Greek and Roman world. The latter, wood, hay, and straw. Whenever I read that, I think about the three little pigs. But anyhow. So while it is true that we are working every day to please God so that we can be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 deals with the responsibility that builders have to build on a foundation that's been laid by somebody else. Verse 13, the word says it's going to be manifest. It's going to be made visible. And so that's an incentive once again to use building materials that are lasting because they'll be made visible. The passage doesn't say that one building material is necessarily better than any other building material. Some are lasting, some are fleeting. But when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read that in the great house, and opinions are divided about what that great house is. Is it the church? Is it Christendom in large? I think it's probably the church. Paul tells Timothy that there are different kinds of vessels in any great house. There are vessels which have more honor, and there are vessels that have less honor. But all of them are useful. Sometimes we get out the gold vessels, sometimes we get out the paper vessels. But they're all useful. All of them have a function. And sometimes a clean wooden vessel is better and more useful than a dirty gold one. All of the vessels are made by a craftsman. The craftsman chooses the materials. He chooses what he makes. And we are to be clay in our potter's hand. It's perhaps interesting to note that when John talks about the glory of Babylon, late in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, verse 12, he's describing the wealth of Babylon. He says, he mentions that there are vessels of most precious wood, along with the merchandise of gold, silver, and precious stone. And I think part of the misunderstanding about the portion in 1 Corinthians, and now if any man build upon this foundation, every man's work shall be manifest, made visible. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, for fire tries every man's work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Building with lasting materials, the test of time will reveal that he used first-class materials. And one of the problems might be in defining the word loss. When we say, or when we think about what loss is, most of the time we are thinking about having something and then losing it. I lost my keys. I had them. Now I don't know where they are. I lost my keys. I am not a millennial by any stretch of the imagination. My cell phone is not glued to my body. There is not even a tethering cord. I lose my cell phone all the time. I have to call myself to see where it is. Hopefully the battery is still working so I can find it. I lose things. Things that I had, and now I don't have them. They're lost. But there's another definition to loss or to losing. And that applies to not having something that we could have had. Have you ever used the expression, "Oh, it's his loss"? You know, well, the concert last night was really great, but Bob didn't go. Don't worry, it's his loss. So losing something is not necessarily just losing something you already have, but it might be not having something that you could have had. We can have the rewards that the Lord Jesus Christ offers when the things that we do please Him. When we use the materials, building materials that are preferred, or we can lose our reward. That is, we'll never get the reward that we could have had we been serving Him the way we should. Also in verse 15, it says that His work shall be tried by fire. It could be through fire. That's probably more in the line with what we would think about the words by and through. You know, in the scriptures, the fire often speaks of judgment or purifying. There is no record, and indeed there is no need for any fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ was judged for our sins. All our sins were judged at Calvary. Not at the judgment seat of Christ. Purifying? We're pure. As I mentioned earlier, God sees us as He sees His Son. So there is no need of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. However, the time will tell as building materials that go through the fire will last or not last. You know, we can test our own works by the fire of God's word. Do we do things for public acclaim, for applause, for self-gratification? Or do we do things to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he died for us? We'll quickly look at where and when the judgment seat might be. At first, these seemed like very simple questions, but there are a lot of opinions. Some think that believers will be rewarded the instant they're called home. This seems to be in keeping with the Old Testament exhortations that we should judge something very quickly. But most agree that Christ will reward his followers at his second coming. Now, even those that would say that disagree whether that's at the rapture when he raises the church or when he comes back in glory at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. Some of the verses regarding that are 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 2 Timothy 4, 8, and Revelation chapter 12, or 22, verse 12. So in that last reference in Revelation, it says that he's coming with his reward. And so people will jump on that and say, see, when he comes back in glory, he's bringing his reward. And that might be, but it says reward, it doesn't say rewards. And one of his rewards, believe it or not, is us. And when he comes back in glory, the church will come with him. So it could be referring to that. Adding to this confusion is the exact timing. Because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when John sees the 24 elders, which many hold to be symbols of the church, he had been taken to heaven as a picture of the rapture of the saints before the tribulation, and he sees the 24 elders, symbolic of the church. They already have their crowns. This is 7 years before Christ returns in glory. So adding to this difficulty, more questions than answers, is the time involved. In our finite minds, we cannot grasp eternity. I've said this before. Eternity is not a long time. Forever is a long time. Eternity is not a long time. It's the absence of time. We have no idea what that is. Everything we do is related to time. Before this, after this, before. When we think about eternity, some of the expressions that we had in the Lord's Supper this morning come to mind. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say I was. And the three men lived at different time frames, so he was the God of them the whole time. He says, I am what I am. There's a Jewish fellow that meets with us on Wednesday nights. I don't know that he's turned his heart over to the Lord. He certainly knows all the truths. But he sheds a lot of Jewish perspective on some of our studies. He says, when Christ says, I am what I am, the tense in the English version is present, but it could have been, I was what I was, I am what I am, or it could have been, I will be what I will be. But they could also be mixed. I was what I was, I was what I am, I was what I will be. I am what I was, I am what I am, I am what I will be. I will be what I was, I will be what I am, I will be what I will be. And that all is caught up in that little phrase, and we can't get our arms around it because we just don't understand that. What did Christ said before Abraham was? I was. No. Before Abraham was, I am. How do we understand that? We don't. So, while on earth the 7 years are going by, do people in heaven know that time is passing? There's no time. People that died 2,000 years ago, have they been in heaven a long time? Well, as we view it on earth, yes. How do they view it in heaven? I don't know. How many billions of souls are going to be in heaven. And if all of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if it only takes a second for each one of us, there's no time to do that. How long will it take to reward every saint? How long time? Will all saints be rewarded at the same time and yet feel like it was a personal judgment? The Bible doesn't tell us. I can't be dogmatic about it. We probably shouldn't waste any more time thinking about it. Where will the judgment seat of Christ be? This is a little bit easier. Most think that it'll be in heaven because whether we go to heaven at death and get our rewards immediately, or whether we're raised at the rapture and get our rewards, or whether we're in heaven and Christ rewards us when he sets up his millennial kingdom, we're still in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And then Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9 seems to confirm this. So we close with asking, so what? Is this just interesting information? Is this just something to challenge me, to confuse me, to make me uncomfortable? Well, after our salvation, Jesus Christ wants to be with us, but he leaves us here to glorify him. And the way we do that is by serving him and obeying him. We can please him by doing his will. Whatever we do of faith for him will be rewarded. And we should want to please him and thus earn rewards. One last verse here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We started reading in the next verse, but in verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, I have laid the foundation, and so forth. You see, all the things that we do for Christ are because he's given us the grace to do it. Still, it's nothing of ourselves. And because we realize that everything we've accomplished is because of his grace, in Revelation it tells us that we're going to give back the crowns that he rewards us with. It is all and always only of God. He gives us the privilege of serving him, and he gives us the grace to do it. So as we work each day to please him, we should be looking forward to the time when we hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come in and receive your rewards. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Father, some of the things that we've talked about today may not agree with things that we've thought or believed all our lives. But Father, we pray that that our hearts would be soft. Last night we heard about the hardening heart of the Israelites that would not believe and were not able to enter into your rest. So Father, may our hearts be soft to the leading of your Spirit. We pray now for your watch care over us. We thank you that you promised to be with us. Some of us will be traveling today. We pray for our journey mercies. Thank you for this time we've had together this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.